Today, the Word of God to the book of Hebrews. The text today, Hebrews chapter 8. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. I absolutely am loving going through the book of Hebrews. I hope you are too. It is a really meaty book, if I could say that. You know, you have the milk and you have the meat. This is the meat. This is really a good understanding. It's really a good discipleship for us about who is Yeshua. You could see on the screens there. The whole idea behind this book is, who is Yeshua? Who is he? Who is he for us? We need to understand these things. Now, what's really cool is we've gone through the first seven chapters. We've been going verse by verse. We've gone through the first seven chapters, and now we get to a turning point in the book of Hebrews. First seven chapters have been focusing on who Yeshua is. We've got to understand. We've got to define who is he. And of course, the perspective has been, he is our priest. He is our high priest. Now we're going to shift. There's a distinct shift now in the text from who is Yeshua to what does Yeshua do. We first have to define who he is, and then we have to figure out and be shown who he is and what he does as the high priest. We've been seeing that Yeshua is the high priest of a better priesthood. It doesn't mean the other one is bad or it's done away with. It means Yeshua is the priest of a better priesthood. Now, we're going to be talking about this a lot today. The Levites was a system that God set up in the Torah, but there was imperfections because there was man involved. But Yeshua is the, we talked about how he's perfect, right? The perfect high priest. And what is going on is we're going to see these priestly functions that he does now over the course of the book of Hebrews, and we're going to see that he has priestly functions that are better than the Levites. Why? Because he is a high priest of a better tabernacle. There is an earthly tabernacle, which we talked about. It's in the Torah and all this. But then there is a better tabernacle, a heavenly tabernacle, and we're going to talk about that today. And with that heavenly tabernacle, with our high priest, our great high priest Yeshua, we see how he, Yeshua, establishes the new covenant, a new covenant with Israel and with the entire world. And that's the title of today's message, A New Covenant in Yeshua. Let's begin. Turn to Hebrews 8. We're going to just start with verse 1 to begin. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. I love how when I put together messages and I sort of put it together in a box, you know, I pray about it, I seek the Lord about it, I put the message together, and then I sort of in another box, the music happens. And there was a lot of references today that corresponded with the message in the music. We talked about the majesty of heaven in that song, Adonai Elohai. We talked about, and I picked it out this morning to read the opening scripture verse from none other than Lamentations, and it talks about how his mercies are new every morning. We're going to talk about that today, how his mercies are new. We have this high priest, Yeshua, and it's very specific what the text says. We have to look. When God is specific in his word, when he gives us details, we need to not just gloss over the details. You know, you may have read something 100 times, and you just gloss over it. Oh, yeah, I got that memorized. But let's just understand what this really means. First of all, the beginning of the verse says, now the point in what we're saying is this. All the other stuff that he explained before, the first seven chapters, the writer of Hebrews, God inspiring the writer of Hebrews to write all this down word for word. Now the point, there is a change of focus. We got all the preliminary down, and now we're going to get to the meat. You've had the appetizer, and now here comes the main course. That's what's going on here. There is a definite shift. Talking about how Yeshua is our great high priest, now we're getting to the point. The high priest that we have, Yeshua, where does he sit? He sits very specifically at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, in my Bible, and I don't know about yours, the word majesty has a capital M. Does anybody have a capital M for majesty? A lot of people have a capital M. That doesn't mean just, oh, the majesty. It means the majesty, meaning God the Father. This is another word, another description, but what it means is God the Father. The majesty on the throne, the throne of the majesty in heaven. This is God the Father. This is the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. This is the big, all caps, L-O-R-D. This is the big guy, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says that Yeshua, as high priest, sits at his right hand. Now, why the specifics here? Is it just nice wording to make us feel good as we read it and it just sounds good? No, there is very specific imagery here because the right hand is very special according to Scripture. Okay, you can see this, and I'm going to demonstrate this in a couple of scriptures here. There is very specific reasons why it says the right, he sits at the right hand of God the Father, the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Turn to Genesis chapter 48, verse 13. Now, if you're left-handed, I don't want you to feel bad. I'm left-handed. I don't take offense to this. But the right hand, there's something special about the right hand. In this passage of Genesis, we see Jacob. You know, Jacob, the patriarch of the family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is the patriarch of the family. What has happened here in the context of Genesis 48 is Jacob has come down to Egypt because there's a famine in the land. And you know, his son Joseph has become the second in charge of all of Egypt, the prince, the principal superpower in the world. And he has come down with his clan, and he's old. And he's nearing death, is what the word tells us. And Joseph comes in, and there's this big moment. And he comes in with his two sons. And his two sons, of course, are Ephraim and Manasseh, right? We've heard of these names before. They become part of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, let's read Genesis 48. I'm going to start with verse 13 and just read two verses first. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel, which is another word for Jacob, right? His name is Israel, Jacob. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Now, this is highly unusual because Joseph came in and what with the boys exactly where they were. He came in strategically placing his sons so that the older one, Manasseh, would get the blessing where? At the right hand. He came in on his left side to put it, because he was facing Jacob. So it would have been Jacob's right hand. It was all set, right? For Jacob to bless the firstborn. Now, let's jump to verse 17 of this text in Genesis 48. Verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. It displeased Joseph. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's hand to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one, Manasseh, is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." Now, this is very much in keeping with God. God doesn't play by the rules of man. You know, when man says, "Well, this is the firstborn, it should get more of the blessing," or, you know, Esau and Jacob. Jacob got the blessing. Jacob got the birthright over Esau, although Jacob was younger. Of course, you could also look at Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was born first, but Isaac was the son of the promise. You can see this pattern. And this is a whole other message, and I don't want to go into it, but the point I'm making is many times God flips things on their head so that the pride of man can be silenced. And this is one of those cases. Joseph was all ready to say, "Look at my firstborn, the first son of my Manasseh, he should get the blessing." Because why? Because Joseph knew and Jacob knew that the right hand was the source of greater blessing. The right hand was the greater than the left hand. And what's interesting is to this day, when you look in prayer books, when you look in prayer, the prayer here There's a specific prayer for boys. And when you say the prayer for boys in Judaism, what do you say? May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Not may God make you like Manasseh and Ephraim, even though Manasseh is the firstborn. It says may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh because God turned it on its head and Jacob put the right hand, his right hand on Ephraim. And so there's a greater blessing on the right hand. Biblical precedent for the right hand as a source of blessing. Now, turn to Psalm 118. I'm going to show you even more about how the right hand is not only a source of great blessing, but the right hand is to be exalted. And there's a link when you look at Scripture between the right hand and the exaltation of the right hand and salvation coming from the right hand. This is all Scripture, and this is all in the Tanakh. This is all in the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Scriptures. Psalm 118, 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So it's very interesting that the right hand is to be regarded as not only greater or more blessed or the source of more blessing, but it's to be exalted in a way. It's to be lifted up. Now, let's go even a little deeper about this because we're going to see how the right hand is actually in Scripture, in the Tanakh, a reference to none other than Mashiach, to none other than the Messiah, and of course we believe the Messiah, Yeshua. Now turn to a familiar scripture for us. It should be familiar. Psalm 110. We've been talking about Psalm 110 when we were talking about verse 4 of Psalm 110, which was the Yeshua, the high priest, in the order of Melchizedek. Listen again to verse 1 of Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. 100% regarded as a messianic psalm, Psalm 110. It is referring to the Messiah when it says this. So the right hand, the exalted hand, and the source of salvation, and it is the place of the Messiah. The Brit Chadashah spells it out. It finally spells it out for us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Turn with me there. The book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 1. And if then you have been raised with Messiah, seek the things that are above, where Messiah is, we're going to get to that, seated at the right hand of God. We just proved through Scripture that it's the right hand, the exalted, the salvation area, and it is the place of Yeshua. Point number one, Yeshua is at the Father's right hand. Yeshua sits at the Father's right hand in the heavenlies here. There's authority there. There is power there. There is salvation for us there. At the right hand of the throne of majesty, okay? Now let's turn back to our text, our passage today, Hebrews chapter 8. Remember, we're going deep here. This is meaty stuff. We've gotten past who is Yeshua. Many people in the body of Messiah, they're believers 5, 10, 20, 40 years. They don't go past, so to speak, the first 7 chapters of the book of Hebrews. They don't go past who is Yeshua. They don't go into what does Yeshua do? What is his power? What is he doing for us to transform our lives? And of course, how does he figure into this new covenant, which is the title of the message? But let's go deeper now. Let's find out. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2, talking about Yeshua. A minister in the holy places, that's to be heaven, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. I'm going to stop right there because we cannot miss this. Again, this is not to put down the Levitical priesthood. This is not to put down the things that are written in Torah. But the Torah was written as our blueprint to point us to Messiah, of course. The Torah was imperfect in the sense of man is imperfect. We can't fulfill it. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But there is a true tent, a better tent, and Messiah is ministering in the holy places, in the true tent that is the Lord set up, not man. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest to have something to offer. Verse 4, now if he were on earth, Yeshua, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, Levitical priesthood. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. I'm going to repeat that. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. But as it is, the Messiah has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. It doesn't mean that God writes flawless things in the Torah. It means that we as human beings can't measure up to it, and we are flawless. It's a copy and a shadow, and it'll never get us to the salvation because man is involved. But God is involved here. Yeshua is involved here. He is greater. First, verse 2, it says, Yeshua is a minister in the holy places. In the true tent is what the word says. The wording says, the true tent that the Lord has set up. What is this? We have to understand what we're talking about here. We have to understand the context. Now, this is vitally important for Hebrews. Remember, Hebrews is very specific, and it is talking about the tabernacle. Everybody got that? Not the temple. And there is a reason why the tabernacle is just talked about over and over and over again in Hebrews, and the temple is not. And there is a scholarly theory that I'm going to give you. I mentioned this at the beginning of the book, when we started at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews. And this makes a lot of sense. It's very plausible that this is the case. First of all, Hebrews was written, most likely, before the second temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So people that were reading the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews is Messianic Jews, this book was written to Jewish people in the diaspora, but also in Israel, and they were living at a time after Yeshua died and was resurrected before the temple was destroyed. So guess what? They were walking around the temple still offering sacrifices. Even though Yeshua, the high priest, had come, the ultimate sacrifice, and they recognized that, and they were doing the sacrifices as a memorial. And they were going into the temple and offering the sacrifices, and the book was written to those folks that were still doing that to understand who Yeshua is. At the time Hebrews was written, as I said, most likely, scholars believe, the second temple was still standing. But remember, the priests that were ministering in that temple during this time were Sadducees, okay? There was many sects of Judaism at the time. One was the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, in general, I'm going to make a general statement, and I'm sure there was good Sadducees, but in general, the Sadducean group was corrupt. And the reason that I say that is because we know historically that Rome controlled Israel at the time, and for the Sadducees to remain in power in Israel, they had to make some compromises. They had to make some concessions. They had to kind of let some things go, and they sort of colluded with Rome, and they made deals with the Romans. And we know the Romans were not particularly godly. In fact, that's an understatement. They weren't godly at all. So the Sadducees were very much a corrupt priesthood in a lot of ways, linked closely with the Romans in order to hold on to power. Now, Second Temple, Judaism, was just as First Temple Judaism, priests controlled all the power in Israel. The major players were the priests. Okay, even though rabbis were around the time of Yeshua, Yeshua was a rabbi, Second Temple Judaism, the priests were still very much the ones that controlled the power. Why? They were responsible for the sacrifices. They would go in and they would do, on behalf of the people, the atonement, right, for sins. They, Yom Kippur, the high priest went in. All of this time, the priesthood was in a corrupt manner. One speculation why the tabernacle instead of the temple is mentioned in the book of Hebrews is that one of the speculations is that the book of Hebrews was actually written to another sect of Judaism called the Essenes. Now, the Essenes, if you remember John the Baptist, you know, with the camel's hair and the, you know, eating locusts and wild honey, real mountain man kind of thing. Well, that's because he was most likely an Essene, and the Essenes lived not in Israel proper, but they were extracted. They extracted themselves from the culture and the community of Israel, the larger nation, and they went into the caves. And they went away from Israel because of the corruption, mainly around the temple and around with the Romans. So it's a likely scenario that the book of Hebrews was written to those. And by the way, Essenes were former Sadducees that broke away because of the corruption. So there is a speculation that Hebrews was written to those Essenes that had pulled away, that in their mind, all they associated the temple with was corruption. So the writer of Hebrews and God in his infinite wisdom says, let's talk about the tabernacle, because I want to point you to the heavenly tabernacle in the sky. If we were to talk about the temple with the book of Hebrews, there would be a dissociation of all this corruption. So that's the theory. But having said all that, the book of Hebrews is all about the tabernacle. In the book of Exodus, turn with me to Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. Remember where the tabernacle is talked about. Now, you want to talk about attention that God gives things. Sometimes God gives a word or a verse, and we need to pay attention, right? Because it's in the Word of God. Sometimes God devotes chapters to something. That's when we really need to pay attention, right? There are chapters in the Torah devoted to the tabernacle. And we have one of the pinnacle events in the Torah is Exodus chapter 20. What is that? That is Sinai. The children of Israel are camped out at Sinai. And what do they receive in Exodus chapter 20? They receive the Ten Commandments. They receive the constitution of the nation of Israel. They receive God's perfect order for man, how mankind is to act. Okay? They receive the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and then there's a few chapters of some other Torah laws. And then what happens is basically the rest of the book is chapter after chapter of a detailed description of the tabernacle. This is how important it is to God. And as these instructions, verse after verse and chapter after chapter of the tabernacle are given, listen to what God says about it. Exodus 25, 40. And see that you make them, all of the patterns of the tabernacle, after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. God downloaded, if we could use today's verbiage, God downloaded the instructions. He downloaded, you ever try to put something together from eBay and there's like no words? It's that Swedish little weird man and there's no words and you get frustrated because you can't figure it all out. Well, God downloaded very specific instructions. It was not a Swedish man with no words. It was everything that Moses needed and the people needed, verse by verse by verse. But it was after a specific set of instructions, a pattern that was shown to him. What was that pattern? It was the heavenly tabernacle, the pattern of the perfect tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle and the associated Levitical priesthood was with it. That was imperfect because it was a copy of what God showed Moses to replicate in the heavenlies, in heaven. Revelation, the book of Revelation, let's go there, last book in the Bible, chapter 15, verse 5. Revelation 15, 5 says this. This is John with this vision that he gets from God about the end times. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. That's the heavenly tabernacle. So there's a reference right there to the tabernacle in heaven. Now, tabernacle means to dwell. That's what the word tabernacle means. The Hebrew word is mishkan. Mishkan. Now, if you know Hebrew at all, you know that the root word of mishkan is the same root word as the word shekhinah, which we talked about earlier today when we spoke about the Amidah. Shekhinah is the divine presence of God. Mishkan, shekhinah, God's presence. It is the heavenly tabernacle is a place where God is dwelling, where God's presence resides. Now, if we put all this together, Yeshua is the high priest, not of an earthly copied tabernacle, but of a heavenly perfect tabernacle where God in his fullness dwells. And God is right there, and Yeshua is there at his right hand. Point number two, Yeshua is priest of the heavenly tabernacle, the better, the perfect tabernacle. Now, let's go back to the Hebrews passage for today. We're going to finish this passage. We're going to put all this awesome stuff together. I'm going to read the remainder of the text today. Now, as I read it, it's going to sound familiar because the rest of this text, which is Hebrews 8 through 13, is almost entirely a quote. And it's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And it is the longest citation or quote in the New Testament of the Old Testament. It is the longest citation or quote of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So remember, when God says things and spends time on things, we are to take notice. So let's take notice of this. Hebrews 8, verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my Torah into their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, heavenly covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. That is a mouthful, and that could take hours to explain, but let's try it in 5 minutes, okay? There's a lot to talk about. Of course, this is a quote from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. I read it. I read a portion of it in last week's message. I've read 33, 34. It is the central passage in the Old Testament, the central passage in the Tanakh that talks about the new covenant, the covenant of Yeshua, the Messiah, we believe. Now, really quickly, I want to address what I talked about last week, which is there is a tendency within Christianity, both historically and today, present day, to take verses like verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8 and to say that the Torah is then done away with and it's vanished. Now, I don't have time to get into why that is not true and a flawed argument, but I want to turn to, and I feel very indebted to, David Stern of blessed memory, who wrote many things within Messianic Judaism. One of them is, of course, the Messianic Jewish Manifesto, which is like a primer on Messianic Judaism that he wrote 30 years ago. He also wrote a great commentary on the Brit Hadashah. It's called the Jewish New Testament Commentary. I use it almost every week when I look for references and scholars and notes for messages. And he goes into great detail about this particular verse on this particular topic. The last part of verse 13 says, in my translation, which I'm reading from ESV here, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. David Stern argues that this should say, it is in the process of aging and on the verge of vanishing. Now that's a different connotation. He makes the point that it is not entirely done away with, and he and other scholars maintain that the sacrificial system is in the process of vanishing, the Levitical system, which we've talked about before being imperfect, and not the entire Torah or the principles of the Torah, the essence of what Torah is saying. Now, one other point before we get into the big takeaway here is the idea of covenants building upon each other. Remember, the major covenants of the Bible, you have the Abrahamic covenant, then the Mosaic covenant of Sinai, then the Davidic covenant with King David, and then the New Covenant, four of the major covenants. I know there's the Noahide covenant and a couple others, but these are the major ones. Everything builds up to the New Covenant of what we're talking about here. In the Greek, there are two words If you look at the Koine Greek, which is the modern, you know, the common Greek, which is what the New Testament is written in, there are two words in Greek for new. There is neos, which means totally brand spanking new, okay? Never before existing. And then there's another word for new, and it's called kainos, kainos. And kainos means something that is being renewed from something that has already existed, like a refreshing or renewal. And this makes sense because in Jeremiah, and by the way, the word that's used in the text is kainos, not neos, in the New Covenant text. In Jeremiah 31:33, God says he's going to put the Torah, which is the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. We all understand what that means. And he's going to take that, which already existed, and he's going to put it into our hearts. David Stern says in his commentary on this, I'm going to quote from him, "Thus, even though the new covenant is distinct from the old, and its system of priesthood and sacrifice is better, what we've been talking about, God uses it to carry out faithfully his original covenantal purposes, the promises made earlier to the Jewish people." God doesn't just midstream change his promises. You know, and that's a prevailing thought also within the body of Messiah. That's called replacement theology. God's done now with the Jewish people. Let's turn our attention to the Gentiles. That's not scripture. That is not what the scriptures say. And Stern, in his commentary, kind of hits on this. Now, one of my yeshiva professors always likes to say, he repeats it over and over again in classes, he says that the Jeremiah covenant, which is the Jeremiah 31 New Covenant scripture, he translates it as the renewed covenant because he feels very strong, the emphasis with the Greek, and how it is something that's already existed, that God has made fresh, that God has made new and put into our hearts. Now, I'm going to call it the New Covenant because that's the name of the message, and you can call it the renewed or the new covenant. The word is new, but it's the connotation is it's renewed here, fresh for us. Yeshua establishes something that we couldn't do. He takes the Torah, which we broke and we continue to break because of our imperfections, and he places that perfect standard that he's given for fellowship with him, to be holy as he is holy, and he puts it right here. So that we don't have to worry about doing everything and falling short and, oh, did I make it? And you know how you have Yom Kippur? The imagery is these scales. Oh, boy, did my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds this year? Of course, we should try to be as good as possible. But your good deeds and my good deeds are never going to cut it because there's always bad deeds. There's always falling short that we do. Yeshua takes the perfect Torah of God and places it right in here. Now, let me just say, as I hear the bells, let me just say that, you know, when people say, we talk about the Torah, and somebody says, I'm Torah observant, you know, the Torah of Moses, the Mosaic covenant. I don't say to people, I'm Torah observant, because that's a mouthful, first of all, and it is kind of a lot there. It means different things to different people. And my job, when I talk to somebody about the Lord, is to represent God to them and not make them stumble. It's also like telling Jewish people, if I'm Messianic, I keep kosher. Okay, you may keep kosher, but that might not mean the same thing to traditional Jewish people that don't yet know Yeshua. Because what Jewish people hear when you say I keep kosher is not what you think it is sometimes, which is, I stay away from pork and shellfish, right? Which is, you know, biblically. But they know that it also means you're separating milk and meat. And you have basically two kitchens and all this stuff. So we have to be careful with terminology, especially with people that may not understand and people that have a history of understanding it a different way. So we got to be careful when we throw around terms like, I'm Torah observant. I mean, I try to observe Torah, but I fall short every day. Or things like, I keep kosher. Be careful with our terminology. We have tried to keep the Torah as a people, but we continue to mess up. That's why the Torah has been written on our hearts. For us, by Yeshua, because under our own power, we couldn't do it. What is the essence of Torah? The essence of Torah is loving God and loving others. This truly becomes a reality in our lives when we accept the new covenant of Messiah Yeshua. When we accept the sacrifice and what he has done for us. He died for our sins so that we don't die for our sins. And he was raised to new life. And he, not us, he makes us clean, holy, purified with the Father by establishing this covenant, the new covenant, between us and Hashem, with the Father. And that's point number three, the last point today. Yeshua establishes the new covenant. You and I, the best that we can do, can never establish the new covenant because it's got to be a God thing. It's got to be a Yeshua thing. Yeshua establishes the new covenant. So who is Yeshua? What does he do? Just read the book of Hebrews, right? He's the one and only high priest, heavenly high priest of this beautiful, heavenly, perfect tabernacle. The imagery is beautiful. Seated at the right hand of God, the right hand with power, with majesty. And what is he doing up there? Not just going like looking down. He's interceding for us. He is pleading with the Father for us. He is establishing that link, that Jacob's ladder that otherwise would be broken between us and the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Only Yeshua establishes that new covenant for you and I. And through that new covenant, we can walk in newness of life with God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is very specific, Lord, and we take notice when you say things. When you utter a word or words or phrases or verses or chapters, Lord, let us understand the meaning, the context. Lord, we appreciate what you've done for us. We appreciate giving us this instruction book so we don't walk around in darkness. We appreciate, of course, the sacrifice of the great high priest Yeshua. Lord, my prayer for our congregation and for our community is that we would all know you from the least to the greatest, that we would be able to say, he is my God, he is my King. We would have a relationship, each and every one of us, with you through Yeshua, and that we would be holy as you are holy. Lord, we long to be in that heavenly tabernacle. One day we will. In the Holy of Holies, with you face to face, worshiping you, praising you, and just giving you glory continually. We thank you, God, and we praise you in the mighty and powerful name of Yeshua, our Messiah. And we all said, amen and amen.